On the whole, things were not looking good in the kingdom of God. The Creator of the heavens and the earth had once promised to bless all the families of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. From his seed would come the Christ that would undo the fall of man into sin and reconcile sinners again to God. But these descendants of Abraham, they cried, they groaned because of their taskmasters. These descendants of Abraham were in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. These descendants of Abraham were an oppressed people, a broken people, a blessing to no one. Where was God's glory? Where was their joy? The passage that John has just read for us from the book of Exodus describes for us what God did to set his people on the road to becoming a blessing to the nations. The passage describes for us what he did to remind them that he was the God of glory and how their ultimate joy was to be found in him. And that process becomes clearer and clearer as you move through the book of Exodus. But I don't want to look at the wider picture this afternoon. What I just want to do is look at the first step that God took in delivering his people from bondage. How could the God of glory deliver his own? As a master workman, he picked up the tool of his choice, and he set to work with that tool to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery. What was his tool? None other than the man Moses. But Moses was such a broken man, wasn't he? Such a mangled tool. Hardly a fitting instrument to hasten the day of the promised coming Messiah. And so we pause to look at ourselves. We pause to look at our strengths. We pause to look at our weaknesses. And as we pause, honesty compels us to admit that they're so very much broken within us. As parents, as husbands, as wives, as Christian businessmen, as Christian employers, as Christian employees, as church members, as office bearers. We see so much brokenness in ourselves and in each other, so many character faults, so many weaknesses, so much ignorance, so much folly. We don't see how we can hasten the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our personal weaknesses, our personal faults. Surely through us, through him, or through her, God's kingdom will never be made to come. And so we learn from this passage that it's not for us to puzzle over the implement or the tool that God is pleased to use, nor to be offended by the brokenness of the instrument of his choice. Beloved, is that it's for us to believe that the God of glory knows what he's doing when he picks up a tool and he begins to use it. As the triumphant Lord at the Father's right hand, He'll surely accomplish His purpose with whatever tool He picks up, even through us. He'll hasten the day of deliverance. The passage states clearly that the Lord God sent Moses to Pharaoh. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. And we can think of many reasons why God's choice in sending this man was a good choice. We know that Moses was born during a time of severe persecution, when Pharaoh was saying that infant baby boys should be thrown into the River Nile. So his mother, in an effort to save his life, first hid him and then placed him in a basket in the Nile. And there the daughter of Pharaoh found him, and he was subsequently brought up in Pharaoh's household. Acts chapter 7, verse 22, when Stephen is preaching, it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds." That relates to us the result of his royal upbringing in Egypt. This training in the courts of Pharaoh leads us to conclude, wasn't God's choice a good choice? Wasn't Moses the right man to send back to the court of Pharaoh? And we can think of more reasons why Moses was the obvious choice for the task that God was calling him to do. Moses had a zeal for God, hadn't he? After he had grown up in the royal court of Egypt, he arose to defend his own people. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, this was faith in action. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. It says that by faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Even more than that, it says that choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So we conclude, with the education that he had received, with his zeal for God, this was a good choice. Combining with those two factors, another obvious choice, or it seems obvious why God would use him, well, he had not spent 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in the land of Midian as a shepherd. And surely those 40 years taught him patience and dependence upon God. Plus, he knows something about desert life, doesn't he? A quality that would surely help in leading a people through the wilderness. And so, yes, adding it all together, we conclude, why God's choice in sending Moses is a very good choice. Moses is surely a worthy instrument, a worthy tool in the hand of God. Okay, let's pause again for a moment and examine the question a little more carefully. What sort of man was this whom God chose to send to Pharaoh? The closer we look, the more brokenness we see. To begin with, Moses was hopelessly out of touch, wasn't he, with the goings-on in Egypt? He may have been raised in Pharaoh's palace, But he had spent the second half of his life in the deserts of Midian, at least 40 years, floating around that area as a shepherd. Now, just as you wouldn't expect someone who's been on a Pacific island for the past 40 years, say since 1962, shut off from a lot of what's going on in modern Britain. Just as you wouldn't expect that person to come home from that Pacific island and then start telling the Prime Minister what to do, so it makes little sense to suggest that Moses, you know, face Pharaoh in his palace and speak on behalf of a minority that he hasn't seen for 40 years and they haven't seen him. Further, consider Moses' wife, Zipporah, the daughter of the priest of Midian, and a descendant of Abraham by Keturah, Genesis chapter 25, verse 12. A line of Abraham's descendants that did not receive the promise. And from the account concerning the circumcision of those sons of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, we receive serious doubts, don't we, of whether this woman was actually a believer in the Lord and his covenant promises. Now, is it not a serious liability if a leader has a wife on whom he cannot really rely? A wife who is not an example of those who are being led. And what of his own people? Again, Stephen says in that sermon to those people who were about to murder him, he says that Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. This is what Moses was expecting. Instead, Stephen adds, they didn't understand. The next day, it says, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler over us, a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And we know what that saying, Moses rose and fled. Oh, how he had blown his chance to lead his people. He thought they would understand, but they didn't. And to make matters worse, for 40 years he had lived in Midian, away from Israel, away from the communion of the saints, away from the Old Testament church, through the service of the Lord among the people of God in Egypt was oh so weak. But the fact that the church was weak did not give Moses the right to withdraw from it, content to be by himself. He may have had to flee for his life, but even this state or quality did not free him from the obligation of maintaining the unity of the church and standing alongside the people of God. That becomes evident in the response to God at the burning bush, doesn't it? Though God calls Moses to this task within his kingdom, Moses raises no less than five objections, five excuses. Exodus 3, verse 11, he basically says, I'm not worthy. I'm so unworthy for this task that you're calling me to. Exodus 3, 13, basically saying, well, who are you, God? Who are you that I'm speaking to? And who are you that you're sending me forth? What can you do? Exodus 4, verse 1, the people won't believe me. Exodus 4, verse 10. Well, I'm not really a speaker. Exodus 4, verse 13. God, I'm not interested. Send someone else. less than five excuses. And after spending 40 years by himself outside, if you like, the circle of the church, that faith that drove him 40 years before to seek out his people and try and help that people had all but withered away. And to say no to God five times is surely not the language of faith, is it? Even after each objection, God's answer demonstrates that, Moses, your objection holds absolutely no water. Yet Moses persists. And in the final analysis says, I'm not interested. If faith is shown by its works, Moses' protests, Moses' excuses suggest that the faith of this man was more dead than alive. You see, even by the standards of our corrupt world, Moses' track record and his prolonged absence from the pulse of real life in Egypt made Moses an impossible candidate to speak to Pharaoh, let alone deliver this people from bondage. Yet we read, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Is this a mistake? No. Why not? Because God makes no mistakes. And God knows very well every detail of Moses' background. God knows very well every detail of this man's character. Yet it pleased God to call this particular sinner to perform this particular task for his glory and for his people's joy. And since God calls, there can be no objection to the commission, neither on the part of Moses, nor on the part of those whom God is sending him. What is important is not what sort of tool or instrument or what quality of tool or implement that the Lord is pleased to use. The only thing that's important, the only thing that's always important, is who handles the tool. So who is the master tradesman that chose so unlikely a tool? Well, it's amply clear from the passage, isn't it? Moses knew the desert. And one day he saw something that he had never seen before, a shrub on fire. But the flames were not consuming it. The bush burned, but it didn't disintegrate. Investigation brought him closer to behold this wonder, until a voice stopped him in his tracks, a voice that instructed him to come no closer. It says in verse 5, do not draw any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And the voice from the burning bush identifies himself with the words, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the significance of these words was clear to Moses. This is God Almighty, hence his fear. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Long ago, when God had appeared to Abraham, he simply walked down the road with two angels to Abram's tent. Abram didn't know who his guest was until after, you know, his guest had delivered the message. Why not the same in this time? Why not just walk up to Moses with a couple of angels and speak to him? Why a burning bush this time? Well, beloved, fire has a specific meaning in Scripture. A special fire in Scripture means that God is present. For example, when God made his covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord told Abram to divide a number of animals in two, making two parts, two separate parallels, two lines up the two separate rows with these animals. And according to the custom of the time, a covenant was confirmed by the two parties passing between the two rows of animal parts. And a sign that God confirmed that covenant, God passed between these two pieces, these animals that had been cut in two. And what was the sign that God is confirming this covenant? How did God pass through that? He passed through in the form of a burning torch. And that burning torch indicated that God himself was present. And Moses most certainly knew this material. Wouldn't his mum have told him about it? He would have been instructed, that is, by his mother about these covenant promises. That Moses now saw a fire that did not consume that bush could leave him with only but one conclusion. God was here. More often than not, fire implies not only that God is present, but it also teaches that God is present in judgment. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, seraphim is placed at the Garden of Eden with a flaming, burning sword, barring the way, indication of judgment. Genesis chapter 19, which was already referred to today, the fire falling from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. That fire in pictures judgment, doesn't it? Yes, the fire indicated that God was present. But this is a God who tolerates no sin. A God whose holiness demands judgment. And Moses surely knew the meaning of fire in God's revelation. Now here was a bush on fire, yet it didn't burn. Here then was God's glory, God in holiness. And the holiness of this God should imply that anything sinful in the presence, in his presence, be immediately consumed. Moses himself, not least of all. But you see, friends, as the bush, though burning, was not consumed, so Moses, though in the presence of a holy God, was not consumed by the awesome holiness of this God. So displayed at the burning bush was not just the presence of a God of great glory and holiness. Here was also manifested the mercy of a great God of grace. This God of holy glory and infinite mercy leaves no doubt in the mind of Moses who he is. Moses is afraid and hides his face. This God of holy glory and great mercy identifies himself as the God of the covenant. Some 400 years before, God had said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you. And what was that covenant? Well, basically, friends, it was, I will be your God. I will be a God to you and be a father to you and make you my child. I will care for you, provide for you, so that you can live for me. And the same promise that was made to Abram was repeated to Isaac, then again to Jacob. This God is the God of Israel. Here he is again speaking to Moses. God of the covenant. And Moses finds himself face to face with this holy God. Yet he is not consumed. And after saying to and speaking to Abraham, Moses, Isaac, and Jacob so long ago, God speaks again. And he is saying, I am still God. I have not forgotten what I said. I will remain true to my words. I am faithful. Even now I hear the cries of my people in Egypt. You see, in this fashion, God displays himself to Moses at the burning bush. And in so doing, reveals himself to Moses. And Moses receives the mandate. He's told what he's been called to do. And he doesn't feel up to it. And we'd agree, wouldn't we? He has so many negatives against him. Yet before he gets that mandate, he is told who the God is who gave him the mandate. And that is where the accent lies, isn't it? The God who gives the mandate. The God who is speaking. The God who is calling. Not on the tool, but on the handler of the tool. So it is when Moses objects to his call. It is to the identification revealed in the burning bush that God draws his attention. Moses' first objection concerned himself. Who am I that you should ever think of calling me? And God's response is basically, Moses, you're beside the point. The point is that I will be with you. The important question is not who you are, but who I am. And when Moses comes with his second objection, you know, well, just what sort of God are you? God says, I am who I am. I'm the God of glory. I'm the God of power. I'm the God of infinite holiness who speaks to you from this burning bush. And with that name, God stresses that he is the eternal one, the self-existent one. I am who I am. Gloriously holy, majestic, infinitely merciful and faithful. And so also in answer to the third objection to Moses, you know, people won't believe it. God displays that he is a God of power. The rod becomes a snake, becomes a rod again. The hand becomes leprous, becomes clean again. And of all of these responses to the excuses of Moses, underline further what God displays in the burning bush that is not consumed. In each response, his identification as God is revealed to Moses. He is the God of glory. This is the God who says to that shepherd with poor qualifications, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Now we see the point. Moses may feel inadequate. Pharaoh may be powerful. The people may be rebellious. Maybe they're not likely to listen. But if it's God who sends, all this is secondary. All this is besides the point. Let's be clear. Moses was nothing more, nothing less than a tool, an instrument in the hand of the Almighty King of Kings. And it's never for people to say the tool God is pleased to use to work the redemption of his people and make Israel a blessing in Christ. That tool is damaged and broken and shouldn't be used. It's for people to realize that the God of heaven and earth is powerful to use with success whatever tool he in his wisdom picks up to use. Events recorded later in the book of Exodus make clear that God made no mistake in calling this man Moses. God's people were delivered. But this success was not because Moses was shown to be such a gifted leader. He remained a man of sin, a man of many weaknesses. The success came about because Israel's covenant God took up Moses and used him for his glory. It's never the tool that's important. It's the covenant God who handles the tool. This God has not changed. He's the same today. Though many centuries have passed, God is still the same. In the course of the Old Testament, he sovereignly called many persons to specific tasks in his kingdom, be it prophet, priest, or king, be it his parents or teachers, or simply being a faithful witness to the neighbor next door. Every last person to whom God gave a task was a sinner. Everyone beset with weaknesses, everyone having their own skeletons in their cupboards, every one of them with character faults. All needed the atoning work of the promised Savior, but God used with success every one that he had laid his hand upon. Not once did God take up a tool to use, then discard it as useless. Without accomplishing the purposes for which he picked it up in the first place. Not once. Well, yes, once. Only once God rejected, if you like, the tool, the instrument of his choice on the cross of Calvary. The God of glory discarded his only begotten Son. And he did it knowing his Son was able to accomplish the work that he came to do. And hallelujah, Christ did it. He finished the work. Useless indeed in the eyes of fallen man. But he paid the sin. He paid the price for sin. He reconciled sinners to God. He destroyed Satan. He overcame death. And the result is that God, Most High made the Son of God to be the Lord of Lords, the sovereign handler of any tool of his choice. In his kingdom today, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ uses fathers, mothers, teachers, preachers, shop assistants, accountants, electricians, joiners, as tools in his hands to accomplish particular purposes geared to hasten the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on heaven's clouds. All are sinful. Every tool he grasps for a particular task is broken, twisted, warped. But he uses them nevertheless. And he uses them with success to make his kingdom come. But people remain people. Every tool Christ uses is false. And people can rightly point out those faults and offer criticism. But always, 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 the fault is besides the point. When the exalted Christ in his wisdom is pleased to use a particular tool to accomplish a particular task, it is for us to respect his choice and praise him. For he makes his kingdom come and he exalts his name not through the use of perfect tools, the latest and the best tools. He makes his kingdom come in the home, in the church, in the office, through the use of broken, sinful tools. Here a teacher that can't organize or work, there a parent that quickly runs out of energy, there an office bearer that talks too much, the world will tell you, you know, you can't build that way. You'll never be successful that way. You have to be contemporary. You have to appeal to public taste. That's why you Christians never get anywhere. And so they criticize. But friends, if God is the master builder, who's in a position to criticize? know it well and realize it, to criticize God's choice of tool is ultimately to criticize God's, ultimately to criticize God. God wouldn't take complaints from Moses. He won't take it from the world, nor will he take it from us. Instead, friends, it's for us to acknowledge that God's ways are higher than our ways, and God is pleased to use particular instruments, whether ourselves or somebody else. Soon Christ will return, and as we look back with perfect vision into the years of the past, we'll find confirmation that the tools Christ was pleased to use over the years were indeed broken tools. But beloved, we will find confirmation too that the work that Christ set out to do with these broken tools, using you and I, he was successful. He makes no mistake in picking up the tool of his choice for his glory. So friends, let the gospel of Jesus Christ be sufficient for all of us, particularly when we see the faults in ourselves and in each other. Can I encourage you, beloved, at the end of this conference, to go forth in the knowledge that no matter how broken you are, no matter how weak, no matter how feeble you may feel yourself to be, as a tool in the hand of the risen, glorified Christ, you can be used to God's glory. And if you go forth and live for his glory, ultimately, it will lead to your joy. Amen.